This morning we can turn in our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 11. By way of review, Job has been in dialogue with two of his three friends. When they first came to meet him, they sat simply astonished and in silence for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, then Job began to speak. And now what has happened is that two of Job's friends have responded to him, Eliphaz and Bildad. And this morning, as we begin our opening reading in chapter 11, we're going to look at the response of Job's third friend. His name is Zophar. Now, there won't be a test on the names later. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So if you say them repeatedly, they'll get burned into your mind. But we're going to begin in Job chapter 11, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure and unclean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you would put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed by, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there's hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail and they will not escape, and their hope, loss of life." Zophar is the third of Job's friends to speak. And Job's first friend, Eliphaz, spoke diplomatically and used as his basis for authority, if you remember, three things. First of all, common universal knowledge. Secondly, he claimed to have a spiritual vision or a spiritual dream from God. And thirdly, his own personal experience. Bildad, the second friend, spoke more directly. And he appealed to the wisdom of the ancients and the elders when making his arguments. And now Zophar bases his case on theology alone. And this ought to be a lesson for us, by the way, because theology without compassion, theology without understanding, can be one of the cruelest, harshest instruments available when dealing with somebody. And so Zophar is the most brash, the most dogmatic, and frankly, the most offensive of the three friends. He has the least amount of sympathy for Job's plight, because for him, the situation is cut and dry. If you sin, God punishes you. Job, you're suffering, therefore you must be being punished. And if you're being punished, you must have sinned. Therefore, the shortest, most direct route to resolve your problems is to confess your sin, repent, and God will restore you. Zophar has little time or patience for Job's words, and he considers the fact that Job has the unmitigated gall to go on speaking, defending himself and proclaiming his innocence. Zophar considers this to be defiant mockery of God's truth. And he goes so far as to say that Job is getting less than what his sin actually deserves, which is pretty interesting since he doesn't know what Job's sin actually is. He's getting less than his sin actually deserves. Zophar points out that Job, as a man, is utterly incapable of comprehending God's ways, and he's defenseless and without excuse before God. Like the other friends, Zophar basically tells Job, if you only repent, God will forgive you, and everything in your life will get better. We should take, this isn't even in my notes, but take caution here for a moment, because this is the cry of many evangelists. I'm not against evangelists. There are many godly, great evangelists. But understand this. Sometimes when you're at a revival meeting, people will say, if you'll just repent and confess your sins before the Lord, everything will get better. Be very careful with that. Because on one level, it's true. When you repent and confess your sins, God wants to bless you. But on another level, there's other factors going on in life. And when you tell somebody something like that, and they don't see it start to happen, do you know what can happen? They can decide this gospel stuff doesn't work. And they can harden their heart to the Lord and turn around and close their ears and walk away and never listen to anyone again. So be very, very careful when you're ministering to somebody in a broken situation. Job is about to respond to Zophar in chapter 12. In verse 1, Job answers and says, no doubt you are the people. There's a little sarcasm going on here. No doubt you're the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am mocked. I am one mocked by his friends, who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. I'm going to stop right there because that verse is nonsensical, because the word there labeled lamp would be better translated as a disaster. Now, the reason it's translated lamp here is that it appears very, very rarely in the Old Testament. And when it appears, almost always it appears as a lamp or a light. There's only one particular instance and one odd form of the word in which it means a trouble. And so that is most likely what it means here because it fits the context. So verse 5, a disaster is despised in the thought of one who's at ease. It's made ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. But now ask the beasts, and they'll teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among you does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words, and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. Basically, Zophar has just made his case to Job that, Job, God's ways are past finding out. You can't understand them. And Job responds in severe sarcasm because he's been pushed to the limit. He says, yeah, you guys have a handle on wisdom. Yeah. When you guys die, you're going to take it to the grave with you. But now listen to this. God's ways can be known. They're self-apparent to all of God's creation. In a sense, Job's true. Paul says that in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that those who defy God are without excuse because what is known of God can be known through the invisible things of creation. So Job says it's apparent to all creation what God's basic nature is like. Even the dumb animals of the field, the wild animals of the field, understand these things. And old men do acquire wisdom. Job says all of these things, and he goes on to basically say that everybody knows that suffering is a result of sin, but everybody also knows that suffering has many, many other causes. And in verses 13 through 25, Job says, with him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Basically, what Job is asserting here is that God can do and will do and does do whatever pleases him. There's nothing that can be done against God if he decides to do something. No amount of human strength or wisdom or power can resist him. And with this argument, interestingly enough, Job shows that he and Zophar actually agree on one thing. Notice the line of their argument. If you've been paying attention to the words, Zophar is saying, Job, what is happening to you comes from God. What's Job saying? He's saying that what is happening to me comes from God. Only in Job's case, it's making him angry and bitter. He goes on in chapter 13 to basically tell his friends that they're worthless. Behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But you forgers of lies are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when He searches you out? Or can you mock Him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you. If you secretly show partiality, will not His excellence make you afraid and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Hold your peace with me and let me speak, and then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slays me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also will be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If I hold my tongue, I perish. What Job is saying is, listen, you guys are useless. I've been trying to talk to you. You have no clue. You're not understanding where I'm coming from. Therefore, the only hope I have, my only chance, is to take up my case directly with the one who has set his face against me. The only chance I have of being vindicated is to take my argument to God himself. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to hold my peace any longer. I have to speak before God. Even though it terrifies me, I have to speak before him. And what Job says next is basically asking God for safe passage. In Job chapter 13, verse 20, he says to God, only two things do not do to me, and then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Job appeals to God, and here's basically what he's saying. He's saying, God, if you will do two things. First of all, if you will agree not to push the force of my punishment any farther than what it already is. He's not saying, God, stop. He's saying, God, if you'll agree not to make it any worse, and then also, if you do not intimidate me as I approach you, if you don't stand around so menacingly that I'm afraid to even approach the witness or the defense booth, if you will do these two things, God, If you'll permit me safe passage, then I'll bring my case before you. And then he actually charges God and says, if you have something against me, tell it to me now. The legal proceedings have begun. Bring forth your charges, God. What is your case against me? What have I done to deserve all of this? In Job chapter 14, he laments that man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope of a tree if it's cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots won't cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But if a man dies and is laid away, indeed he breathes his last. And where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and as a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, he's talking about life, all the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you, and you will desire the work of your hands. But for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up, hidden in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, and as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of men. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They're brought low, and he does not perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. Job is saying in this last chapter, God, what is man that you pay so much attention? Why are you so concerned with the smallest transgression of somebody as insignificant as me? Man's life is fleeting. His strength is small. Even a dead stump can sprout back. But when man dies, there's nothing more that can be done. Man will die. It's unavoidable. And God keeps his sins sealed up in a bag up until that point. He's not talking, by the way, about covering over transgressions like Jesus does. He's not talking about the forgiveness and the overlooking of sins. What he's talking about is somebody who takes account, puts it in a ledger, or the old accounting tactic was to put stones in a bag and then seal that bag up. And just wait. Wait for the time to bring him out, not for forgiveness, but for vengeance. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, God, you keep sin sealed up in a bag until the day of judgment. It might not appear that they're being dealt with now. Man might think that he's gotten away from something. Or man might think that you haven't judged him and therefore he's okay. But sooner or later, just like the mountains fall, just like the streams dry up, you will defeat man. Basically, what Job is saying is that all life is nothing but vanity and useless. Job's friends have approached the fact of Job's tragedy with three things that they hold to be true. First, God is sovereign. He rules over everything, and he does whatever he pleases. Second, since God is sovereign, it means that everything comes from God. And third, God is just, and he rewards the righteous and punishes the guilty. And these three pieces of information have caused his friends to come to two conclusions. The first conclusion is, generally speaking, anything good that happens is reward, and anything bad that happens is punishment. The second conclusion is a bit more specific. Job's had a lot of bad things happen to him, therefore he's being punished severely, which must mean that he must have sinned severely. That's how Job's friends are approaching things. Job himself has also approached the fact of his tragedy with three things that he holds to be true. First, God is sovereign and does whatever he wants. Second, since God is sovereign, everything comes from God. They're all in agreement till now, aren't they? But third, Job is not aware of any sin in his life that would have earned his misery. These three pieces of information have caused Job to come to two of his own conclusions. First, since everything comes from God, the things that have happened to Job must come from God. You'll notice that both Job's friends and Job are arguing from the same point. They're both saying that everything that's happening to Job comes from God. Okay? But Job's second conclusion is that since he has not sinned, God is effectively punishing him, either unnecessarily or wrongfully. You've heard it said that there are two sides to every story. There's what he said and what she said, or what you said and what I said. But the reality is that there's usually, where man is concerned, there's usually three sides to every story. There's your side, there's my side, and there's the truth. When two people take opposite sides of a dispute, logic would tell us that it's not possible that both of them can be right. Isn't that true? Both people can't be 100% right when two people take opposite sides of a dispute. The truth is often somewhere in the middle. It's possible that both are partially right, but that also means that both are partially wrong. But note this carefully. Even though two people on opposite ends can't be 100% right, it is possible that they're both 100% wrong. It's possible that they're both 100% wrong. There once was a tribe of mice who lived all of their lives in the bottom of a grand piano. And into their very limited world, the piano had a closed lid on it, and into their very limited world came these intervals of beautiful, beautiful music. Now, they all had hearing problems because they were living in the bottom of the piano, but into their world came beautiful, beautiful music, filling all the dark places with sound and harmony. And at first the mice were impressed by it. And their elders told them the wisdom of the ancients, that the music came from a great musician, somebody invisible to them, somebody beyond them, somebody above them, and yet at the same time somebody who must be very close to them. And they drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was somebody who made the music. And they loved to think of the great musician whom they could not see, until one day a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and returned, very pensive and thoughtful. He had discovered how the music was made. Wires were the secret, tightly stretched wires of different lengths which trembled and vibrated. They all decided that it was necessary to revise their old beliefs. It was no longer possible to believe in the unseen musician. Later, another mouse explored further and discovered that the strings themselves were being moved. Hammers were now the secret, numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. And the explanation for the music became more complicated, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical and scientific world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth. There were all kinds of information now shaping their beliefs. But here's the problem. The pianist continued to play. The pianist was still there and continued to play. The mice were missing one important perspective. They didn't have all of the facts. If one of them had crawled outside of the box, outside of the piano altogether, then they might have seen what was going on from the other side. This, by the way, is the problem with those that say that God doesn't exist. In the beginning, from a scientific point of view, from an informational point of view, man started with very little. Gradually, we gain more information until the information comes flooding in, and we decide that we live in a purely mathematical and mechanical and scientific world. And in this world, there seems to be no room for God. And yet, we fall short of the truth because we're missing a very relevant piece of information. Because, you see, we're all stuck inside the box. We can't see outside the box. We can't see outside the piano, metaphorically speaking. If we could, we would understand in an instant that, yes, the numbers are real, the science is real, the mechanics is real, but there's a cause behind all of it. There's a cause behind all of it. In order for the universe to make music, something has to be playing the strings. And how would we get that information? How would we know about what's outside the box? Well, ironically, the first mice, the simple ones, without the aid of scientific knowledge, had the answer. The ancients had told them of the great musician. And they had received word that had given them the truth. Well, at this point you're saying, okay, but what does all of this have to do? That's nice apologetics. But what does all of this have to do with the dialogue going on between Job and his friends? Just this. If you've been watching the dialogue carefully, there's an awful lot of philosophy going on. There's a lot of deep truths being discussed by both sides. There's a reward for righteousness and a punishment for evil, true enough. Suffering exists because of evil, true enough. Good men sometimes suffer and evil men sometimes prosper, true enough. There is a God and He's created everything and He knows the furthest, farthest corners of the universe, true enough. He's absolutely sovereign and absolutely free to do whatever He wants. There's nothing that can stand against Him. It's futile to resist Him. All of it true, true, true. But all of this information has caused one side to conclude that Job has done something to deserve this from God's hand. And the other side has concluded that God must be unjust because He's allowing all of this to go on. Why? Because both sides live in the piano. Both sides live in the box. Each has some degree of understanding gained from knowledge and experience, and yet both sides are wrong in their final conclusions. Why? Because they can't see outside the box, outside the sphere of their existence. And they don't know a vital fact that changes everything. The vital fact that changes everything for the mice is that there actually is a guy playing the piano. The vital fact that changes everything for Job and his friends is that God is sovereign, yes. But that doesn't mean that He's responsible for everything that goes on in the world. Now, before a deep gasp goes on in the room, hear me out for just a short bit. What's wrong in the discussion going on between Job and his friends is that the assumption on both sides is that Job's tragedies have come from God. And you and I know that that's wrong because you and I witnessed the first three chapters of Job. And we saw the scene in heaven. Satan challenged Job's sincerity and integrity. He said to God, "Remove your hand from Job and he will stop serving you and he will let go of his integrity and he will curse you to your face." How can one prove or disprove a charge like that? You can simply, if you were God, you could simply dogmatically declare, "Well, I know you're wrong." But that kind of tactic can't really prove or convince the other side. God could have done that, and He would have been right. But note this, although He would have been factually right, He would not have been just if He had done this. Because He would have offered no proof of Job's righteousness. And that leads us to a larger discussion about what God allows versus what God does. Because you see, many people in the world are under the impression that if God is sovereign and if God is all-powerful, then that must mean that He controls everything. And if He controls everything, then everything that happens, he's responsible for, and that means that all the bad things that happen he could prevent, and therefore they are his fault. Is it within God's ability to prevent evil altogether? Yes, it is. It is within his power to do so. But know this, in order to do so, in order to prevent evil altogether, he would actually have to deny his character, his justice, his righteousness, his purity. If God were to create a world in which no evil were possible, it would actually, believe it or not, be in denial of his goodness and his love and his mercy and his righteousness. A world in which no evil were possible would actually exist in denial of all that is good about God and all that is good about his creation, which is why God is allowing what's going on here to happen. And all of his creation involves you and I. You see, as we mentioned before, in order for good to exist, there has to be a possibility for something that isn't good. In order for you to have a freedom of choice, you have to have the possibility of choosing one or the other. In order for you to have the freedom to choose the good, there has to be the possibility to choose the bad. Animals know a lot of things, but you know, animals are programmed by instinct. They know some amazing things. A mouse knows what a cat smells like without ever having seen a cat in its life. That's not experiential knowledge. They're programmed that way. God could program us, but that wouldn't make us creatures of choice, would it? In order for us to be creatures of choice, there has to be the possibility of at least two choices. There has to be a risk. In order to prove that something is good, in order to prove that something is qualified, there has to be a test, and the test has to have a possibility for failure, and there have to be real consequences for success and for failure. And so there are things which God allows in his righteousness, in his judgment, in his justice, in his holiness. There are things which he allows, but he does not do. He told Satan, do whatever is in your hand to do, but stop at this line. Don't kill him. God allowed it, but Satan was the one that went out and did it. And that, in a nutshell, is the reason why evil exists. And next week, we're going to see Job's bitterness in full force, and we're going to explore the questions, why does evil exist, in more detail. But for now, I want us to conclude by noticing something. Job finally turned away from his friends. He said, I've had enough of you guys. Your counsel is doing me no good at all. And the realization that he isn't going to get any help from his friends drives Job to seek his answer with God himself. And that's going to be the way out of Job's dilemma eventually. Because as he stops seeking answers from his friends, as he stops seeking answers from the world around him, as he stops seeking answers from people who are trapped inside the box just like he is, he's going to start getting answers coming in from outside the box. And that's important because knowledge is power. Information is objectivity. The more you know, the more objective you are about things. Some of the most humble people in the world are brilliant men and women because they've learned enough to know that they don't know everything. So many people get bitter at God in their trials. If God is good, how could this horrible thing happen to me? If God is all-powerful, why are these things happening? If God wants to test me, isn't there a better way? If he really wants to find out if I serve him, does he really have to poke me this hard? And yet the problem is that we're seeing things from inside the box. So how do we get answers from outside the box? Well, the mice got answers from outside the box, ironically enough, from their ancients, their elders. Job is going to start to get answers from outside the box by taking what has been made known about God and moving forward from there. But there are answers that you and I can have when we're faced with trials. When we're faced, I doubt that any of us have suffered all of the things that Job has suffered in a day's time. We may have suffered the loss of a loved one. We may have suffered a terrible tragedy involving many loved ones. We may have suffered the loss of our property. We may have suffered the loss of our land. We may have suffered the loss of our reputation or our integrity or our status or our life savings or our future. All of those things are enough to make us want to come to a grinding halt. And yet I doubt that many of us have suffered all of these things at the same time. And we cry out, God, why did you do this to me? Why are you doing this to me? Why does this continue? But understand this, there's some information that you and I can get from outside of the box. I'd like for us to turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says this, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Who came to steal from Job? Who came to destroy Job? Satan came to destroy Job. And understand this, Jesus says here that the thief comes just to steal and to kill and destroy, but Jesus Christ has come in order that we might have life and have it more abundantly. When you're facing a trial, when you're tempted to say, why is God doing this to me? Understand there's many, many reasons for sin, or there's many, many reasons for problems. It can be your sin. You can be punished for your sin. But know this, you might also be being punished for somebody else's sin. And if you're having trouble finding that person, keep this in mind. All of us are being punished for Adam's sin. If we need an explanation for why are things in the world, understand this. Romans says, by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. But know this, Adam didn't invent sin. It was brought to him by Satan. The thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. When you are going through your trial, dearly loved one, understand this, that your trial may be something God is permitting. And if He is, you can be sure that there's some good reason for it. You can be absolutely sure, even though you can't see outside of the box, that there's some good reason for it. But know this, dear friend, God is not responsible for your trials. He sent Jesus Christ in order that we might have life and have it more abundantly. It doesn't answer all of the questions because we're still stuck inside the box. But if we will hang on to what we do know long enough, God will make these things known to us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. James says, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without scolding. And if he asks in faith, that wisdom will be given to him." If you find yourself in a trial, if you've ever been tempted to say, God, why are you doing this to me? I implore you to do two things. First of all, recognize that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But God sent His Son so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And start with that piece of information and say, God, I don't know anything else, but I'm asking for your wisdom. What do I do next? How do I respond next? Where do I go next? And understand this, God loves you. And what you're going through, He sees and He understands. And there is a plan. There's a plan to come through it. We may not understand and we may not know, but we can rest confident in what we do know, and that is His goodness and His love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word which brings life. We thank you for your word which brings light. which sheds light in the dark corners. When men speak darkness, when men grope and philosophize over things which we don't even have all the information for, your word brings life and light into those corners. Lord, we pray that you would teach us in our trials to have the patience of Job until you bring us through. Teach us to look to you for our answers, Lord. For our only hope is in you. You are the only thing that exists outside of the box. Lord, teach us to run to you and to cling to you. Teach us not to blame you or become embittered, but to act upon what we do know, and that is that Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And Lord, we pray that when we are helping others, that we would bring them this comfort and this assurance. Lord, when we are helping someone that we know named Job, and we're trapped inside the box with them, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember this, to remember our own trials, to remember Job's trials, to remember these words, and to look on them with compassion, not with dogmatic doctrine, not with assumptions about who you are and what you do, but acting on your mercy, on your word, on your grace. Make us instruments of healing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.